Thank you, Miss Rhonda. Great, great song to sing as we begin looking at the book of Job, or as we continue to look at the book of Job, rather, I guess. We began 2 weeks ago as we introduced the book, as we introduced the man who gives this book his name, and we looked at the first five verses on that Wednesday night 2 weeks ago, and we're going to be picking back up with that again. We are beginning this series on the book of Job entitled Suffering and the Savior, and we'll be going through this book throughout the entire summer. And so I encourage you, if possible, be here. It's going to be a good series. I'm excited about it. I love this book. If I had to pick an Old Testament book to preach from, this would be it. This is a great book, and I'm excited to be preaching through it over the course of the next few weeks. And I hope you too are too as well. 2 weeks ago, we began looking at these first five verses, and we introduced this man named Job. And if you know kind of what's coming, you know that soon things are about to get very, very bad for Job. He's about to go through crazy, intense suffering. Suffering that is beyond our wildest imaginations. We picked up and we looked last time at these five verses, and these five verses tell us three things about Job. If you remember, we said that these first five verses tell us that he is a man who is faithful to God. We see there in verse 1, it talks about Job being blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He is faithful to God. He has extraordinary wealth, extraordinary fortune in the sense of his money, his land, his prestige, his property. It is unimaginable. We're talking billionaire type of wealth, not just someone who is doing all right. We're talking about the richest man in the world at that time doing all right. And not only that, again, this is the guy that, you know, you're really, everyone else kind of maybe dislikes a little bit, because not only does he have a great relationship with God, not only does he have more money and more land and more property than anyone else on earth, but he's got a great family to go along with it. He's got lots of kids, a loving wife. It's the biblical picture of the Waltons here. I mean, they've got it going on. The TV show Waltons. There's lots of kids. There's lots of kids. They are, you know, every night Job says, "Night, John boy. Good night, John boy." And I'm talking Andy Griffith type family atmosphere going on here. It's unbelievable. And that's the first five verses. But for you to get the feel of what's happening, we're going to skip a few verses. We're going to go straight into verse 13. And notice how quickly things change. In verse 5, we find that what would happen is that the children would all meet. Seven sons, three girls would all meet on a given day. They would have this great feast. They would feast there for a while. And afterwards, Job would go and offer sacrifices on their behalf, because he is a loving father who cares about his children's relationship with God. And that's in verse 5. And then we get down to verse 13. Now, there was a day. Job chapter 1, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Okay, so this is connected to what we've already read in verses 4 and 5. It's told us about this family life. It's told us about this property. And now, verse 13. Okay, here we are. This is one of these weeks of feasting. They are all gathered in one of the brothers' homes. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them down. and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, okay, so this is rapid succession. These are body blows that are coming one right after another. Job doesn't have time to even process what is going on. Job doesn't have time to really kind of catch his breath, because as soon as one messenger has run up the hill and told him this horrible news about the Sabaeans, he says, oh no, and he looks down the driveway, and here comes another messenger. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Goodness. And so now all of his sheep are gone. That's half of, you know, that's a, it's really two-thirds of all of his property. Because this is not a, this is not a society or an economy that's based on, you know, gold. It's not a market economy. Basically, how rich you are is dependent upon the amount of herds and the amount of flocks you own. And now they're all gone. Again, another body blow, because as soon as that messenger has spoken, Job says, oh no, this is turning out to be a really bad, horrible, no good, very bad day. As soon as he said that, he looks down the driveway and here comes another messenger. Wow, in verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he's still speaking, another body blow, he looks and he's saying, oh no, all of my wealth, the entirety of my property has just been wiped out. And he looks, and here comes a fourth messenger. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And so in a moment, and really this is where your reading sheet starts off, Job's suffering goes bad. Job's suffering gets wild in the twinkling of an eye. One minute he's preparing his Sunday school lesson, the next minute he's lost all of his property, all of his money, all of his children. He's got four servants standing there staring at him as really the last ruins of what he holds dear. Remember Job's practice. We learned of this in verse 5. Job's practice is to go and offer sacrifices for his children after the feast is over. Job may have been standing there on the hilltop preparing the altar, preparing to worship God and offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. In the blinking of an eye, all the animals that are used in sacrifice, they're dead, they're taken, they're stolen. And all your kids are dead too. Job's suffering comes crashing down around him quickly and without warning. Isn't that the way it happens to us? Isn't that how it happens to you? One minute you're playing with your children, and the next you feel a lump. One minute you're watching the news at 10 o'clock. The next morning you wake up with a cough and a scratchy throat, and one thing leads to another. One moment you're enjoying a worship service at church, maybe like this one, and the next minute you're getting out of your car at home and you get a phone call. Boom. The twinkling of an eye, everything changes. That's how it is with us, and Job is living in our world, and that's exactly how it happened with Job. He wasn't given a warning. God did not say, Get ready. This is happening now. No, everything is going along fine. And his world falls apart. Second, we see not just that this happened suddenly, but we see that his world crashes down around him from every direction. Job is a man that is surrounded. Job is a man that is pinned down. Job is a man who has nowhere to go. The Sabaeans were a nomadic people that lived in southern Saudi Arabia. They would have lived in the southern part of that peninsula, south of Uz. The Sabaeans attack his donkeys and his oxen from the south. Okay, so the Sabaeans think, south. They're coming from the south and are attacking his donkeys. The fire of God. What is that referring to? It's a Hebrew way of referring to lightning. So we're talking about lightning here. The fire of God or lightning strikes Job's sheep. Where is that coming from? Well, remember, Job is living in Uz. Uz is in north central Saudi Arabia. The Sabaeans are to the south. The Mediterranean Sea is to the west. And so thunderstorms develop off of the Mediterranean Sea. This huge thunderstorm strikes up off the sea, blows in across the hills of what we know of as Israel. These huge boiling thunderstorms come. The lightning strikes Job's sheep from the west. The Chaldeans attacked Job's camels. The north, the Chaldeans were a people who lived in the northern portions around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The Chaldeans took his camels from the north. And then finally you have the Sirocco windstorm. It's a phenomenon that we see today blowing in out of the wilderness. The wilderness strikes Job's children from the east. And so in a moment, all of his children, all of his property gone. North, south, east, west. Everywhere he looks, devastation. Literally in every direction. And not only is it happening in the twinkling of an eye, and not only is it coming to him from literally every direction on the map, but it's all types of suffering. You have human and natural forces at work here. Human and natural forces. You have Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, these violent military-like raids on his property, on his herds. You have thunderstorms and lightning and the windstorms out of the desert coming in and taking his sheep and his children. Job is a man who, in a moment, is absolutely devastated. In the moment, he goes into his trial. A trial by fire. And the rest of the book, from this point on, Job is going to be looking around at a world that he believes has suddenly turned against him. And again, everywhere he looks, something else horrible is happening, and he is going to ask, why? Why is this happening? What is going on? Well, you and I have an advantage over Job. We have something that Job didn't. Job is like us. He is experiencing this in real time. Rapid succession, body blows, every direction. He has no idea what's going on. But we do. Because we've been given something that Job wasn't given. In the verses just before this, we were allowed to pull back the curtain. we were allowed to look into the very throne room of heaven and we see what's going on. We're given a foundation on which to observe and then to understand Job's suffering. It is there as we look, beginning back in verse 6, and now we're going back to the verses that we skipped over. It is there that we see clearly a lens that's allowing us to understand everything that Job doesn't understand. And as we gaze into this picture that the author gives us right before all of this stuff happens to Job, we see something far worse than Job losing all of his property. We see something that puts Job's suffering in proper perspective. And we find out that Job's suffering ultimately isn't about Job. We find out something before it ever happens, something that Job at this point does not know. We find out that Job's suffering is not about Job. You and I discover that Job's suffering is all about God. It's all about God. And so let's read those verses beginning in verse 6 together. Very quickly. Verse 6. This is the scene that is placed in between Job's prosperity and Job's devastation, beginning in verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan, interesting, Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God, who turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, this is the hinge verse of the entire book. I encourage you to underline this. This is what the book is about. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. As Job's children are meeting in Job's house, perhaps, or one of his homes. Job is one of the guys who probably has lots of different properties, lots of different houses. We are seen here in verse 6, a picture into God's house. We are given a vision into the very throne room of God. And we're told that the sons of God have come to appear before God's presence. That probably refers to angels. Sometimes they will be referred to in that manner. It could refer to the faithful who have already died. And so God's adopted children, like you and I, after we die physically. Whether it's angels or whether it is God's people who have died physically and are now in the presence of God, God's people, God's family, are gathering around God, and there is an intruder in the midst. Just as in Eden, in this perfect world, there was a snake, we look shifting through the crowd, shifting through the masses in these group of angels or souls, the adversary, Satan, wandering, slipping into the room. Satan also appears before his throne. The name refers to an adversary. The name Satan means adversary. So Satan is there. That's surprising. And then something else astounding happens. We're not expecting this. God initiates the conversation. God initiates the conversation. God does not avoid Satan, and he does not simply dismiss Satan. He doesn't simply say, "Get out of here." He doesn't kick him out immediately. He doesn't dismiss him. He doesn't ignore him. God does something else. God picks a fight with him. God picks a fight with Satan. God on his throne looks out at this throng, and he sees Satan shifting through the crowd, and he says, "You, come here. Come here." And then amazingly, we're going to talk about God's sovereignty over our suffering probably next week. But amazingly, God does something else that's strange. He says, "Satan, where have you been? Why are you here?" Satan says, "I've been going up and down on the earth, to and fro, looking and seeking those that I can have, those that I can devour." Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion, walking to and fro, seeking you. How would you feel if we were told, you know, Sunday morning we had some dogs out here before the services, some mad dogs attacking, and Alan was kind of attacked, and Toby was attacked, and a very scared one, perhaps. What if we said there's a lion out there, a very hungry lion, and he wants to eat you? Satan is out here and he wants to destroy you. And that's what he tells God. "I've been up and down the earth. I've been looking for victims." And then God does something else that we think, "What are you doing, God? Stop picking a fight. Why do you want to do this?" He says, "Hey, have you seen Job? You want a victim?" I mean, hey, it's like, you know, a lion comes up and says, "I'm looking for a really great lamb. Do you know where I can find one?" You say, "Well, yes, actually I do. Hey, right over here." God points Job out. Job is probably, you know, if he knew what was going on, Job would probably say, "Leave me alone. Move alone. Nothing to see here." No, God doesn't let that happen. And it's at this point that we really enter into what the book is all about. We began tonight by looking at Job's trial. And Job doesn't know what's going on, but we do. What's going on is this. The whole book is revolving around a challenge to God. Job is on trial. That's true. That's true. But God is on trial also. God is also on trial. Satan dismisses Job. God says, "Consider Job." Satan says, "Big deal." And it seems as if he's attacking Job, dismissing Job. But really what Satan is saying is something very severe about God. Notice what Satan says. "Is Satan right?" That's the question of the book. Job is on trial. Everyone looks at Job. What is he going to do? How is he going to respond to this intense suffering? But behind and beyond that trial, the entire universe pauses and holds its breath. Because the question they're looking to see, if Job fails, if Job curses God, if Job loves his money more than he does his Savior, then maybe Satan's right. The book is revolving around a question that asks, is God enough on his own? God's on trial. Satan has made an accusation. And the entire universe is looking at this one man asking, is it true? And that leads us then finally, as we close, to say, how does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? What does it have to do with our suffering? Sometimes, and I wrote this here, sometimes we like to grade suffering. We think that some suffering is worse than others. Some suffering is more godly than others. Some suffering is more noble than others. If I have a toothache, well, big deal. Or if you have a cold or sprained ankle, sometimes people say, big deal. Or if you, and then that's just kind of the ordinary stuff at the bottom. And then we say, well, the big stuff, that's like losing a child or a loved one or having a disease or dealing with death or cancer. That's kind of in the middle. And then sometimes as Christians we say, well, persecution, that's the top. Being beaten and thrown in prison for your faith, something that none of us have ever experienced. That's kind of the gold medal of suffering. And I understand that. I understand why we think that. But the truth is, all suffering is alike. Whether you are a pastor who is locked up in China or an elderly lady who is dying in a bed of inoperable cancer. And the reason all suffering is alike, all of your suffering and all of my suffering, is because in every suffering, Satan has a very specific purpose for it. He has a plan for it. Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants to devour you. And how is Satan going to do that? Satan's going to devour you in your suffering by trying to make you believe the lie that God isn't all you need, and that God isn't sufficient in your time of sorrow, or your time of sickness, or that somehow God has abandoned you in the night darkness of your despair. That's what Satan wants to do in your suffering. But all suffering is alike in a second way, in that God has a far greater purpose for your suffering. Satan wants to destroy you, like Satan wanted to destroy Job. But God wants to ravish you with the goodness and greatness and pleasure of Himself, even in a world that seems to be out of control. God wants to delight you with the promise that even if you're like Job and you lose everything, if you have God, you have everything. We find that in this book, Job is the man who loses everything almost. Almost. Next week, we're going to see that Job loses his health. Could it get any worse? His friends are going to show up. It does. Job loses everything. Almost. He does not lose God. God's purpose in your suffering, whether it be an illness or a rebellious child or stress at work or You name it. A job you don't like. Cancer. Tragedy. God's purpose in your suffering is to enthrall you with the truth that He is worthy and capable and beautiful in Himself to be everything that you need and everything that you could possibly desire. God's purpose in your suffering is to show that Satan isn't right. When Joseph was sold into slavery in the book of Genesis, he finally meets up with his brothers. At the end of the book, he tells them this, that great verse, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." What Satan intends for evil in the book of Job, and what Satan intends for evil in your life, in your suffering, in your sorrow, in your tragedy, in your 1 o'clock phone call in the night. Satan means evil, but God means it for good. And He wants to blow your mind with how great and good and sweet He really is. Yes. I hope you'll hang on to that hope this week and we come back and look at Job. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. Thank You, God. Thank You, God, for being who You are. God, may we never be a people who love our stuff more than we love You. You are everything. You are good. You are our delight and our joy and our treasure and our happiness and our future. If we have You, we have everything, even if we have nothing else. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Thank You, God. In Jesus' name, amen.